Your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 as we return to our study in this particular portion of God's Word. We've had a number of weeks off now for Palm Sunday and for Easter Sunday, but we return now to the book of Acts, particularly to the 20th chapter. And this morning we'll be looking together at the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 20, and I'd ask that you please give your attention to the Word of God as I read it this morning. Acts chapter 20, beginning with the first verse. When the uproar in Ephesus had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep, as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. And thus far, the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of this as holy, infallible, authoritative, inspired word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would allow the light of your Holy Spirit to shine into our hearts and into our minds, and that the Spirit would take these words of Scripture and allow them to penetrate deeply into our understanding and into our will and into our affections, so that our time spent in your word today would truly be part of how you are transforming us and renewing us inwardly. Father, bless us now, strengthen us in our study of your word, and above all things, help us always to fix our eyes on Jesus by faith as we study his word this morning. Be with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So a few days before Easter, my family went down to the garden factory. And as my wife said at the time, you know, we hadn't had much spring out there, so we felt it was time to go to the garden factory and bring a little bit of spring into our home. And so we went down to the garden factory, and particularly we're looking at a table that was filled with pansies. And we're trying to pick from among the pansies so that we could purchase some of those and pot them and bring them into our home. And as is typical for the garden factory, they had an absolutely amazing selection. There was a tremendous variety of pansies. And you know how it is with pansies. They come in a remarkable array of colors. There were white ones. There were golden yellow ones. There were ones that were blends of pinks and purples. There was one that we purchased that was actually almost blue in color. Some of them are so dark that depending on the lighting, it almost looks like they're pitch black. Amazing diversity, an amazing selection of pansies. And yet in spite of all of the differences, right, the array of colors, the different patterns, even the very size and shape of the blossoms is different from plant to plant. At the same time, you'd say, well, all of those are flowers. And not only are they all flowers, but they're all types and varieties of the same flower, the flower that we know as a pansy. And so here we have an illustration of what we find in Acts chapter 20 before us this morning. The reality that though there is much that distinguishes us as Christians, there is more that makes us alike than different. We have more that makes us the same than that which would set us apart as being different. Yes, there is variety. Yes, we have different experiences. Yes, we have different gifts. Yes, we have different personalities. But at the same time, there's more that makes us alike than makes us different. And we find that actually in a number of ways here in these 12 verses of Acts chapter 20. The first way we notice it is by the way in which the Apostle Paul, in these few brief verses, travels all over the ancient world. And his ministry is, as it were, the same in every place that he goes. He starts in Ephesus, pretty far down the south on the coast of the province of Asia. And he travels west to Macedonia. Then eventually he makes it down to Greece. Then he goes back again to Macedonia. Eventually, in these 12 verses, he ends in Troas, which is in the northern coast of the province of Asia. Paul travels all over the place in these relatively brief number of verses. But we get this sense that wherever he goes, God is using him. These people are different. They come from different cultures. They live in different parts of the world. They would have done different things to support themselves, different kinds of occupations. But nonetheless, they were bound together through the ministry that Paul performed. And then we get that same understanding, don't we, in this list of those who were part of Paul's ministry team. Right, beginning with verse 4, accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, he was from Lystra and Derbe, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Right, and you get again the sense that those who are part of Paul's ministry team have a lot that makes them very different. The man who's known here as Secundus, that was part of a standard practice of issuing names to those in the ancient Roman world who had a particular role within a prominent family. Primus would usually be the head slave or servant. Secundus would usually be that person's lieutenant. This person probably was a slave or came from a family of slaves. Again, a hint that not only there was a geographical spread, but all kinds of different people accompanying Paul in ministering the gospel in all sorts of different places. A lot that makes them different, but there's more that makes them the same. And then, though Luke doesn't mention it specifically, we know, particularly as we've been studying 2 Corinthians in our afternoon and evening worship services, as those events in 2 Corinthians take place exactly as these events are being described, that this ministry team that Paul is bringing around himself, representing all of these different cities and all of these different regions, was very intentionally brought together because Paul here is in the process of collecting an offering that he would eventually transport to the churches in Judea who were undergoing a particularly difficult time. There was famine in the land. And so even here in the reminder of this ministry team, we know what they were really all about. They were about collecting an offering that would be transported all the way to Jerusalem and Judea to the saints in those places, among those churches, as an indication of unity in Christ, the Gentiles serving those whose background was Jewish. And again, a reminder that though there's so much that would make them different, in Christ, there was much, much more that would make them the same. Now, that's an important reminder for us. We live in a day and age where we are constantly being pushed towards those things that set us apart, towards those preferences and likes and experiences, those things that distinguish us. And it's wonderful that there are a variety of things that distinguish us. It's wonderful in a marriage when there are differences between husband and wife that enrich that marriage. It's wonderful when we come together as the Church of Jesus Christ to know that there are a lot of different likes and preferences and strengths and gifts that are represented even in a church such as ours. But we need to be reminded that there's more that we share in common than which would distinguish us. So we think again about some of the things we like and how our preferences differ. Right? And in a little while, we're going to go downstairs and we're going to go through the line for the fellowship dinner. And some of you might take one thing and others of you might take another thing. And that might be your preference and someone else might take a third thing. And that might be their preference. We say, see, this is what makes us different. And I'd say, well, but what makes us the same is we all need something nourishing and enjoyable on our plates. Or someone might say, well, I like to dress in bright colors. And someone else might say, well, I like to dress in more subdued fashion. See, that's what makes us different. And I'd say, well, but all of us need clothing to protect and to cover ourselves. Someone might say, well, I love this time of year to watch a baseball game. Someone else would say, if I have a few moments, I want to crack open a book. And a third person would say, well, you know what I like to do is to listen to classical music. That makes us different. I'd say, no, but what makes us the same is that we all have things we delight to do when our schedules allow us a few moments to do them. And so that's what's going on here. Yes, things make us different, but there's more that binds us together. Now, we notice here that what binds us together, among other things, is the need that we all have for encouragement from the Lord. Notice what we find here in the first verse. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. So those in Ephesus who had just seen this uproar, this riot that took place, as some Christians were actually dragged into this amphitheater that archaeology shows us could have seated upwards of 20,000 people. And there was this uproar, this riot that took place. In the midst of those difficulties, Paul, before he says goodbye, encourages the saints in Ephesus. But notice in verse 2, Paul traveled through that area, that is Macedonia, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. So this theme of encouragement continues. In Ephesus, he needed to encourage them because they had just witnessed this really traumatic moment when it seemed like the whole city was rising up against those who were believers in Jesus. In Macedonia, we don't have any sense that there was anything that significant or serious, but nonetheless, as Paul went to all the churches in Macedonia, Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, he went and he offered many words of encouragement. The saints there also needed to be encouraged. And then, though the version I'm reading from doesn't make it clear, notice verse 12. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted, says the NIV. It's the same word. They were greatly encouraged. And so Luke wants us to see, on one hand, that there's more that unites Christians than separates them. And one of the things that unites us all is the need that we have to find encouragement. 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 We can think of encouragement as being a little bit like the wind that fills the sails of a boat. Or here, now that the snow has finally melted and the ground is no longer hard, you think of those moments you step out into the yard early in the spring and your foot sinks into the ground because it's wet and mucky at that point. But then eventually the ground firms up and you step out onto it and there's firm ground beneath your feet. That's encouragement. Or notice the other day on Vintage Lane, in the harsh winter, there had been a picket fence that has fallen down. Think about what it is to go and eventually to put that fence back up in its proper place. That's a picture of encouragement. We need wind to fill our sails. We need to know that there's firm ground beneath our feet. We need to know that the Lord's promises and provisions can enable us to fix that which in our lives has toppled and fallen into disrepair. And we find here that Luke wants us to know that everywhere Paul went, in Ephesus and in Troas and throughout Macedonia, God's people needed encouragement. They needed the strength that he could provide. Sometimes we understand why. In Ephesus, They thought that the town was going to rise up and tear the Christians to pieces. In Macedonia, the problems were a lot quieter, but nonetheless just as in need of encouragement. And so we come to recognize, don't we, that one of the things that makes us alike, one of the things that makes you like every other person in this room, is the need that you have for the Lord Jesus Christ to encourage you, to give you strength, to help you press forward, to build you up when otherwise you might feel like you're going to topple and fall and never rise again. When you face temptation in your life, that does not make you different. That makes you the same as every other Christian. When you fall into temptation and fail shamefully, that doesn't make you different. That makes you united with your brothers and sisters. When you look inside your heart and you wonder why it is that your heart is cold in light of all the great things that God has done for you through Jesus, that's not something that distinguishes you or makes you different from everybody else. That's an experience that all Christians share at some point to some degree in their walk with the Savior. When you're discouraged and doubting and asking questions and wondering what in the world God is doing in your life, these kinds of things don't make you different. This is exactly what we all endure. Now, sometimes we're not aware of that because we don't share those weaknesses as freely as we should. Sometimes we even look at our brothers and sisters and we assume that they are all put together. They have everything nicely handled, that nothing in their lives ever causes them a moment of spiritual unease that is so patently false. We all are in need of encouragement. Sometimes when we are in the crucible, when everything seems to be falling apart, and sometimes when it's just daily life in all of its mundaneness and normalcy that threatens to barrage us into an absolute sleepy state of soul. We all need encouragement. And that's what Luke wants us to see here. Everywhere Paul went, the Christians were united in needing to be encouraged. But if we're all united in that need of encouragement, we also have to see here that Luke is showing us how that encouragement comes. Right? We all say, well, we want Jesus to fill our sails with hope and peace and comfort and strength. But sometimes we don't turn to Jesus to say, Jesus, you know best how to do this for us. And even as Luke links together all these different people and shows how they all need encouragement, he also demonstrates that this encouragement comes through one particular means. And that is the means of God's word. Again, see in verse 1. After encouraging them, the language here that is used is of Paul exhorting them. He's speaking to them. Yet he's present with them, and his presence, His bodily presence with them is an encouragement. You know, as this chapter unfolds, we're going to see, you know, this moving scene of Paul on the seashore with the Ephesian elders, bowing there on the seashore, embracing them, praying with them, weeping with them. And Luke tells us that the thing that really breaks their heart is the fact that Paul tells them he's never going to see them again. You know, the presence that people have is a source of encouragement. To sit alongside another believer, to be physically present with them, is part of how we put Christ's strength into one another's lives. But the heart of the word has to do with Paul speaking encouragement into their circumstance. And this is more clearly demonstrated in the second verse. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. Encouragement comes, Luke wants us to see, by virtue of an application of the truth of God's word into our difficulties, into our hardships, into our malaise, into our lethargy, into our place of need. Oh, this is a wonderful, wonderful truth. But we have to realize here that Luke is showing us that in this regard, the need we have for encouragement and the encouragement that comes through the word is in a sense something in which one size fits all. One size fits all. You know, we have here this scene as this section continues of Paul speaking on the first day of the week in Troas. Verse 7 says, they came together to break bread. And goes on to say, Paul spoke to the people. And because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. And then we're going to come back to what takes place when Eutychus falls out of the window and is restored to life. And what does Paul go on to do after that momentous event takes place? Verse 11, he went upstairs again, broke bread and ate, and after talking until daylight. You know, Luke wants us to see here that even as a miracle takes place, the thing that really encouraged these people, and he uses this understated term here, he says at the end of this section, they went away not a little encouraged, was yes, to see the young man brought back to life, but to see that as a token and as an emblem that all the things that Paul had been saying and saying and saying and saying were all true. And all life-giving and all transformative and all the very thing that they really needed to fix themselves on Christ for the sake of their encouragement. Luke's saying, one size fits all. God's word is intended to encourage all of us, no matter what we're going through, no matter what our learning type might be, no matter how it is that we inherently respond to something in our lives, what sorts of feelings arise, what sort of personality we possess, what sorts of things make us apprehensive, what sorts of things give us joy. All of these things are true and individual to each of us. But Luke wants us to know that God's word is there for all of us for our encouragement. And notice here a couple things about God's word which gives us the encouragement that we need. First thing we notice about God's word is that it comes in the midst of the assembly. In the midst of the assembly. In each of the cases where encouragement is talked about here, it's in the midst of God's people gathered together. Verse 1, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye. We find in verse 2, he traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people. And then here in verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people. Right? So in each of these cases, God's people needed encouragement. They needed wind to fill their sails. They needed a sense of something firm beneath their feet. They needed to know that God was capable of restoring that which was broken and in disrepair. And in each case, the need was addressed in the midst of them coming together as God's people, to hear his word and to rejoice in it together. Now, by no means does this diminish the significance that we ought to be reading God's word on our own, that we ought to be hiding God's word in our hearts, that we ought to be meditating upon that word day and night, no matter what takes place in our lives. That is certainly true. Absolutely the case. We should be studying God's word on our own. We should be studying it with our families, with our kids. But at the same time, there is such an emphasis in Scripture on what takes place so dynamically when God's people come together. When, for example, in the days of Nehemiah, all the people come together to hear the word of God, to hear the law of God as it is read. And as a result, great revival and power sweep into the corporate existence of God's church. That's what's going on here, the assembly. People together to hear the word of God. Now, notice a couple things about the assembly. First of all, the when. At least in one case, this assembly takes place. Verse 7, this notice that on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And Paul spoke to the people. Here is a wonderful indication of what we find hinted at in a number of places in the New Testament. That the day of worship very readily, almost without any hesitancy, moved from the last day of the week, in accord with the pattern of the Old Testament, to the first day of the week. As the peace of God, the rest that God gives, moves from being that which is demonstrated in creation on the seventh day God rested to being that which is accomplished in Christ when on the first day of the week he rose from the dead for the sake of our salvation. And so the church so readily had the sense that there ought to be a day, but the day should be moved from the last day of the week to the first day of the week to celebrate Christ's triumph for his people. Every time we gather on a Sunday to worship our God, we do so recognizing that Jesus is no longer in the grave, that he rose just as he said. And so there's this wonderful sense of the continuity in Scripture and the movement towards the fullness which is in Christ. But the requirement really to set aside time for worship, to make sure that there is a gathering, a place where this encouragement can be imparted, to make sure that there is an occasion to nourish ourselves on the rich fare of the Word of God. A reminder that God's people have always been required for their own good to have a day for worship set apart from all the other days so that they might seek after the Lord and find the abundance of his blessings. Now we would notice, however, that even as there is conviction here communicated about there being a day of worship, there also is gentleness in its application. Those who gather together in Troas just before Paul leaves, you know, they come together not because Paul's just arrived and sent out word to say, come to this gathering. He's been there. And knowing this community of faith, he calls a gathering, a worship service, for a time that is suitable to them. And when does he call it for? He calls it in the evening. And of course, it goes on well past the evening to midnight and then beyond midnight even to the very next day. But the point is that Paul convenes it late in the day. And conservative commentators remind us that though it's not explicitly stated, that was very likely the case because in this community, these Christians probably were compelled to work during the course of the day. And it wasn't until their work obligations were concluded that they were free to be able to gather in this fashion. A reminder, at least, of a certain gentleness that needs to be attached to our application of God calling us to worship one day out of seven. But here again is this wonderful call that the people would lay aside all other things so that they might be nourished in the encouragement that comes from the Lord. And it's not only the when, but in the person of Mr. Tychicus here, it's also the who. Excuse me, Eutychus. We notice in verse 9, seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And the language here of applied to Eutychus is that he was probably a preteen. You know, he was truly a young person just leaving childhood, but not yet in that early stages of adulthood. This is truly a young man. And we notice here that he had a place in this worship assembly. And he had a place in this worship assembly, even though what was going on in that assembly was a little bit hard for him. And even though the setting there in that worship assembly wasn't particularly conducive to paying attention. And so you get the sense, Luke tells us that there were a lot of lamps that were burning. And so it's probably got kind of warm there in that room, you know, and the flames that are burning are kind of, you know, burning up the oxygen, you know, and releasing carbon monoxide or whatever comes out of a flame. And so there wasn't a lot of air in that room. It was kind of hot. It was getting late. It was past his bedtime. And he was not accustomed to listening and sitting still for as long as he was. And even though he was there perched on the windowsill trying to get a little bit of fresh air, it was hard for him. And eventually we know the story, falling out of the window and needing a miracle. But there is this wonderful sense that this young person belonged in that assembly. And even though the things that were taking place weren't entirely attainable to him, nonetheless, he was right where he was supposed to be. A little bit like we find in the book of Nehemiah, where it's mentioned on two occasions, not only that the men and the women were assembled there, but all who were able to understand, presumably what they mean by that is all children who had acquired sufficient language skills to be able to be there in that gathering, to hear the reading of God's law and its clear explanation on the part of the priests. Not just those who are adults, not just those who are mature, but also younger people as well. And again, the important thing to notice here is that this young man, he wasn't in a situation where he got everything that was transpiring. It was hard for him, but he was in the right place nonetheless. And so, an encouragement to you parents, because there are occasions where I think sometimes we panic a little bit. We panic, we say, well, my child doesn't get everything that goes on in the worship service. You know, my kid, pastor, just can't follow everything you say in your sermon. Or sitting still during the prayers is like torture for him or for her. And sometimes we panic and we say, well, because it's not working right away, something's got to change, something's got to give, something's got to be modified to make sure that the kids of the church aren't disenfranchised, aren't pushed aside because it's hard for them. But you notice we don't do that in any other area of life. In every other area of life, we expect it to be a process. We expect it to be a challenge. And in fact, we know that many times certain things can only be achieved because of the challenge. You know, we don't stick our child on a bike at the top of a big hill, you know, when they've never ridden anything besides a tricycle before and say, see you later. You know, push them down and expect them to figure it out as they go. You stupid kid, you didn't get long division the first time? You know? Exponents, come on now. What's so hard about that? We know it's a process. And we know there's moments when our children might be tempted to say, I feel like giving up. You know, calculus is too much. Spanish is too much. Computer programming is too much. This instrument is too much. Singing is too much. Baseball's too much. Hitting a ball is too much. Whatever it is. And what do? We say, keep at it. Press on. You'll get there. Little bit by little bit. Practice makes perfect. Persevere. You can do this if you just keep trying. And we see in Eutychus the need for us as parents to not grow panicky, but to say, no, our kids won't get everything right away. But just because they don't doesn't mean that we give up the means. Doesn't mean that we change the format. Doesn't mean that we panic and assume that something's got to give. No, it's a process. And kids, here's the deal. You need to keep pressing on. It can be hard to listen to a sermon. It can be hard to sit through a prayer. It can be hard. Some of the songs that we sing, and there's words that are there, and these and thous, and the poetry is hard, and the tune doesn't sound like the things you hear on the radio. But if you keep going for it, keep pressing ahead, learning a little bit at a time, asking mom and dad, talking to me, talking to the other adults in the church, keep trying, keep writing down words, using the kids' bulletin that the Giebels prepare, all these sorts of things, little bit at a time. Just like you get better at riding your bike or throwing a baseball or swimming in the swimming pool, you will get little bit by little bit more and more skillful at learning about Jesus in worship. And don't you ever let Satan tell you that what you should do is just give up because it's hard. So that's the assembly. And much more succinctly, we think about the priority to this word that's given here. The priority to this word that's given here. A miracle occurs. Eutychus falls out of the window, third story window. Again, probably an indication, given the kind of apartment buildings that would have been found in urban settings, that the gathering here was not made up of prominent people. So it's probably not a sign of affluence that they were there in a third story apartment. But he falls these three stories because he's totally fallen asleep. It was gradual. right? You can almost see the head bobs, right? The head bobs. That's a painful. Have you ever been in a conversation? You're trying to use the head bobs, you know? That's my greatest fear, that I'm going to fall asleep at the Greece library and my head's going to bob and I'm going to start snoring in the middle of the library, right? You fall asleep. You fall gradually, and then eventually he just passes over that line and he's in a dead sleep. He falls out of the window. He crashes to the ground and he's dead. He's dead. And Paul goes down, and in a way that shows continuity with the Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who in a number of instances would put their bodies on top of children who had died, Paul does that, and in a way that also is like the Apostle Peter, who earlier on in the book of Acts says to Dorcas, "Rise up, get up, you're no longer dead." Here Paul also performs the miraculous, and the boy who has fallen is dead no longer. Again, you see here the priority of God's word. Paul, leading up to this miracle, was speaking. And what does Paul do as soon as the miracle takes place? Verse 11, he went upstairs again. He broke bread and ate, and after talking until daylight, he left. He went back to what he was doing, particularly to speaking. And you wonder if he picked right up again in the middle of the sentence that he had to bring to a screeching halt when this young man fell out of the window. You get the sense here that even greater than the miraculous is the word of God. And isn't it true here that even greater than the sacrament is the word of God? The reference here to breaking bread is probably a reference to communion. Communion, which is part of the call, right? We're going to get together to break bread and to hear Paul speak. And eventually it does happen. After he goes back upstairs, he breaks bread, but he goes on to speak, so that we get the sense that even the sacrament, in that sense, is subordinated to the prevailing word of God through which encouragement is given. And the point here is simply to say, is this how we view worship? There's a lot of pieces to worship. We sing, we pray, we have baptisms when someone is to be baptized, we have the Lord's Supper on a monthly basis, a lot of parts to worship. But do you see here how Luke wants us to see, in this instance, the absolute primacy of God's spoken word, so that we can see Jesus, so that we can trust Jesus, so that we can be conformed to Jesus, so that we can know the presence of Jesus, so that the encouragement of Jesus would be ours, not only for the boundaries of worship, but so that we can carry it forth into our week and into our trials and into the uncertainties of life. And Luke wants us to see that's what is so primary. That's the priority in our worship. But also a great sense of urgency. Great sense of urgency. Luke says there in verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And again, notice that Luke is suddenly speaking in the first person plural again. He's a part of this. He was present for these events. And Paul spoke to the people. And because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Now, you all ought to be so thankful for that little explanation here. The reason he talked until midnight is because he intended to leave the next day. This is not normal. Paul didn't always talk from evening until midnight, and then with a little break from midnight until the dawn of the next day. This was because of the urgency of the circumstance. He was soon to depart. And because he was soon to leave them, and Paul was beginning to understand that there was an uncertainty as to whether he would be in their presence again, he wanted to take this last best opportunity to really pour out urgently the resources that they would need through the word of Christ to sustain them. What Paul does here is in a long line of biblical patterns where those leaders who are soon to be separated from their flock give extended discourses to give the people an inheritance of truth that would sustain them and impel them through the trials that they would face. Israel or Jacob does that at the end of his life. He exhorts his children, his sons, those brothers who would form the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. Joshua does this as he's soon to die and no longer be in their midst. He says, "As for me and my house, right? We will serve the Lord. How long will you stand divided among two opinions? He exhorts the people. Moses gives us the whole book of Deuteronomy, which is his farewell sermon to the children of Israel. Jesus does it, right? The content of the upper room discourse, Jesus talking so lovingly, so powerfully to his disciples, so that when he is soon separated from them and they're filled with confusion and doubt, they would have everything that they need to stand firm and fixed in their faith. That's what Paul's doing here. He doesn't know if he'll see them again. So he has so much he wants to say, so much he wants to impart, so that they would have everything needed to press forward, making their way towards Christ. There's an urgency here. But of course, the problem is, we don't always have the same sensibility as Paul did of when those urgent moments would arise. You know, what's going to happen to you tomorrow? I have no idea. What's going to happen to me tomorrow? I have no idea. Will I see you again? Will you lay eyes on me again? Will we have this occasion ever again? We just don't know. What temptations await you tomorrow? What struggles will arise out of nowhere tomorrow? We just don't know. And so it is for us to say, you know what? If this really means something, we need to invoke an urgency. An urgency. This is life and death. This is nourishment, just like food. This is medicine to heal. This is sleep to rest and to refresh. This is everything we could want. It's here. Let's be urgent. Let's arouse ourselves. Let's ask God to waken our hearts. Let's ask God to be attentive. Let's ask God to give us strength to prepare for worship. Let's be urgent in our approach to what God can do as we hear the word of Jesus. And then the last thing we need to note here is the issue of quantity. Again, we giggle and laugh a little bit about Paul's long sermon, and the NIV kind of does it up a little bit here by saying he talked on and on. You know, it does say that he talked in a lengthy fashion, but the NIV gets a little colloquial here. We all understand it. He talked on and on and on. It just seemed to never stop. Now, again, we kind of laugh at this as it's presented in the latter portion of this section, but did you see what Luke did say in verse 2 of this same chapter? He traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement. That there is here an issue of quantity that's not just on display in somewhat humorous fashion with Eutychus, but Luke actually says it's part of Paul's practice. You know, when he went, he didn't go with a very terse and brief and abbreviated and truncated short little message. He went and he used many words in order to impart many truths into the lives of many needy people. That there's an issue here of quantity. Now, of course, we can go way too far. Maybe you heard about the instance of the pastor in Mount Dora, Florida, a 31-year-old pastor named Zach Zender of Cross Church, who this past November preached what the Guinness Book of World Records says is the world's longest sermon. He preached for 53 hours and 18 minutes. 53 hours and 18 minutes, and I mention that because it can only make me look good by comparison. My sermons only feel like they last 53 hours and 18 minutes. His actually did. Okay, we can go way too far. You know, but at the same time, we have to ask ourselves, what are our capabilities really to be able to listen and take in and heed what God's word says? You know, some of you might be aware that on Friday night, the New York Yankees and the Boston Red Sox played a 19-inning game. Over 7 hours this game lasted. And when I heard that yesterday morning, I said to myself, well, I'm sure nobody watched that whole game. Wouldn't you know it? I was talking to somebody yesterday, and I mentioned how long that game was, and this man said to me, yeah, and I watched the whole thing. 7 hours of baseball. You know, you go through Netflix, and you look at the length of a feature-length film nowadays. 2 hours and 34 minutes. 3 hours and 11 minutes. Films are long. We can sit through a long period of time if it's something that really captivates us. And here, though there's a tension, isn't there, to accommodate our attention spans at the same time to say, I want to be stretched, I want to be pulled, I want to have the fullness of what God has for me. And if sometimes that means it's going to be a little bit hard, a little bit of a stretch, going beyond the kind of natural sort of ability I have to listen. There is a tension here to find that happy medium so that the one who leads would accommodate those who are listening at the same time. Those who are listening would say, I want to be challenged. I want to go beyond what's easy for me. Because after all, this is important. And Luke says not only there in Troas, but it was Paul's routine to use many words. Many words, because in a corporate gathering, the more words, in a sense, the more examples, the more points. Maybe it's that somebody gets one thing that you didn't get, and you get something that they didn't get. And so by having a bit of diversity in the message, there's more opportunity for something to really catch hold in the mind of each and every worshiper in a given instance. We think about it in terms of priority. If it's really a priority, if it's really urgent, are we willing to give ourselves and our time and our resources and our efforts to something that really is a priority? There are priorities in your life, and you don't even think twice about giving the requisite time and energy to those things. And yet so often we find ourselves resentful when some arbitrary limit is passed that we think is enough, is enough, is enough. We start saying, why is he going on and on and on? And a spiritual activity. Spiritual activity, an endless exploration of God and of His grace and of His glory. This is what we'll do for eternity. We will be with God celebrating who He is and the grace that He's shown and the glory that belongs to Him and which He shines for our blessing evermore. And yet somehow in this life, we are reluctant to give Him an extra few moments that might explain some dimension, some aspect of God, His grace, His glory that we've just never seen before. And so there is an issue of quantity to some extent. So one size fits all. You know, maybe you have some items in your home where it's one size fits all. In my house, we've got ball caps all over the place. One size fits all. You just adjust them a little. Or a rain poncho, one size fits all. You see, because there is more that makes us alike than different as Christians. We need encouragement. We all need encouragement. But where will it be found? Luke wants us to know that it will be found as Jesus' word addresses our lives with the strength that we need. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those portions of your word which serve to exalt your word. Lord, we cannot get anywhere in the Christian life unless we put your word in its proper place. We pray that even through this message, with all of its inadequacies and faltering moments, that nonetheless this would serve your purpose in highlighting the prominence of your word in our hearts and in our lives. That we might have encouragement in Christ, for we pray in His name. Amen. We conclude our service by singing together hymn 147, O God of light, your word a lamp unfailing. Please join me in standing to sing. Thank you. God's word includes this great blessing as we conclude our service of worship today. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.